Well, I don't want to belabor this too much, so we want to look into our study this morning. Let's look to the Lord first, and then we'll look right into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, for your grace to us, for the gift of your Son who was willing to gift his life that we could have eternal life simply by believing in what he already accomplished on our behalf at Calvary when he put our sins away. We thank you for everything that you've done for us and where you've placed us into your Son so that whatever is his belongs to us. What a gracious God you are, and we love you so much. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we went through some words here on our important words to understand list: dispensation, redemption, propitiation. We've now come to that word imputation. So we want to do a study on that. And if you've noticed the title of this morning's lesson, it's double imputation. Don't mistake it for double amputation. That's something totally different. So anyway, double imputation. So we want to see what that's all about. We know, we've already learned that God's justice is perfect justice. He is perfect in all his ways. And his perfect justice required us, who are evermore continually coming short of his glory, to die. That was appointed to, and more than in a physical sense. We know we all die physically because the body has not been redeemed yet. Our soul, yes, but not our body yet. And that will be in a day yet future. The wages of sin is death. And there's more of that, as I said, more than physical death resident in that statement. The good news is that God didn't leave us with the bad news, as we know. Since God's justice cannot be compromised, God's justice had to be satisfied. And so God's sentence for the injustice of the human race had to be carried out. He couldn't let it go, ignore it, forget about it, and say, well, I've changed my mind. No, his sentence for injustice, the injustice of the entire world, had to be carried out. And the law had dictated that sentence, as seen in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Is there anything about that sentence in the book of Hebrews that gives you a little pause? It's the second word. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, not everything, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The good word, the good thing that about that is that almost all things by the law. Are we under law today? Okay, the reason the author of the book of Hebrews said that almost all things are by the law purged by blood is because there were many things included in the law of Moses for which no sacrifice would suffice. Did you know that? There wasn't any sacrifice that a man or priest could offer God while the law program was underway that would satisfy God's justice for those particular sins. Let me give you a quick example. This one's found in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 5 through 8. This is the law. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, an offering that would turn God's attitude of wrath into an attitude of peace towards you, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it. And on the morrow, you could eat it also on the second day. And if any portion of that sacrifice remain until the third day, do you eat it or what do you do with it? Burn it in fire. And if it be eaten on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. When you see the words, that soul shall bear his iniquity, or that soul shall be cut off from his people, realize that to be cut off from the people of Israel during Israel's time under the law was to be cut off from God himself. Why do we say that? Well, what was the condition of the Gentiles back when God was dealing with Israel nationally? Yes, absolutely. And we'll see that. I'm sure you remember the position the God-rejecting Gentiles, if I can get the words out this morning, the God-rejecting Gentiles were in. They were without Christ, the Bible says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. The Gentiles had no hope, and they were without God in the world, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:2, a verse you can look up on your own. An example of a transgression during God's covenant program with Israel, for which no sacrifice would be acceptable to God, is found right there in Leviticus. We just read it. There are pages of them. And so if you're interested in that, I could probably print that out and give you all their unforgivable sins where sacrifices were concerned. And if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, this was Israel's first unforgivable sin because they wasn't, and the law wasn't even in effect when this was true. The uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be what? Cut off from his people, he hath broken my covenant. This was an unforgivable sin, even without the law contract before it was put into place. And the refusal to be circumcised wasn't the only thing for which an Israelite could be cut off from his people. The law of Moses added other things to the mix. As I told you earlier, the law was a strict taskmaster. It didn't leave any room. As I've said before, a pinch of Sinai is just as condemning as a tanker truck full of Sinai. You can't have any Sinai and have peace with God. This is why Paul's words to those Jews who had been under the law, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, should have been the best news those Jewish people could have ever heard. And by him, by Jesus Christ, that is, all that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So what fantastic news for those folks, and for us as well. Christ's one-time sacrifice for all sins, for all time, resolved the justice of God where sins are concerned for how many people? For all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. Thank God for the word propitiation, our word for last Sunday. Christ's sacrifice was such a fully satisfying sacrifice that it was sufficient to take sins off the table of God's justice for the whole world. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:19. I won't put it up again. We do it so often here. A passage you should know quite well, by the way, at this time. A reasonable question for the world to ask is this. How was it that Christ was bearing the sins of all mankind when he hung upon that cross? And how is it that believers are credited with a righteousness that belongs to God, for that matter? Now it's time to take a closer look at that next word on our important Bible term listing, because propitiation and imputation, today's word, are two words that go hand in hand. Imputation is just an extremely important word to understand as any of the other words. Let me show you a passage from Paul where we find the word imputation. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 8, where our apostle wrote, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not," here's our word, "impute sin." He will not impute sin. Paul was quoting David, by the way, in this verse. He was quoting David's words in Psalms chapter 32, verse 2. And David said the same thing. He just quoted David, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and I know you know the story, another man's wife, and then arranged for Bathsheba's husband Uriah to be killed in battle so that David could take Bathsheba as his own wife, David found himself with a humongous problem that David hadn't really considered. You see, when it came to the sins for which the law provided no sacrifice, listen to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. "Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her." Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 prescribes the penalty. "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall," what does it say here? "Both of them shall surely be put to death." They couldn't deliver a sacrifice or bring a sacrifice or ask for a sacrifice that would prevent that penalty, because there was none. The law required the death of David. How about Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Well, the story of David's transgression doesn't say that Bathsheba had been a willing participant. Did you know that? David having had his men take her, the story goes on to say, if you look at that closely. So King David definitely transgressed the law of Moses. Bathsheba may have been strong-armed. We don't know. She may have been willingly obliging. We just don't know. We're simply not told. But be that as it may, according to the law of Moses, David was definitely to be put to death because David defiled himself with that sexual sin with another man's wife. Yet God didn't bring about David's death. Why not, we might ask? Well, this is where that marvelous doctrine of imputation comes into play. So we need to examine that word more closely. The word translated impute or imputed is the Greek word, if I can say it, logizomahi. That's where the accent is, logizomahi. What does that strange sounding word mean, logizomahi? It means to take an inventory, to think on something, to fully consider a matter, to think it through and reason it out, and arrive at a logical conclusion. David was definitely be put to death because he defiled himself with a sexual sin that the law called for his death. And God is a God not only of perfect love, but of perfect justice, judgment and justice. And so this is where That word, as I told you earlier, impute, or the word, the Greek term imputed, comes into play, logizomahi. Think something through, fully consider a matter, think it through and reason it out, and arrive at a logical conclusion. And you can see the word logizomahi, you could maybe hear the word logic sitting in that term, because that's where we get our word logic. According to the dictionary of the Greek language, logizomahi, or yamahai, also means to reckon, to consider, to take into account, or to attribute to another's account. Did you get that last one? To attribute to the account of another. So sitting in that word is to take into account, but to attribute to another's account. We could state it this way. Logizomai means to designate any action, word, or thing as credited to another person. Let me give you a real simple example. I know this is not adequate, but it's an example. Let's suppose Adam buys something from Bob, and Adam's unable to complete his payment for what he had purchased. So Charlie comes along, the third person, and tells Bob to place Adam's charges on Charlie's account. Credit his expense to my account. Put it on my account. What does Bob do? He imputes Adam's debt to Charlie's account. He attributes Adam's debt to Charlie's account just as though it had been Charlie's debt in the first place. You with me so far? So you get an idea. It's really not too difficult a term to understand, although it seems difficult. It's to credit something to someone else's account as though it really belongs to them. And imputation is an ascribing, an attributing, or accrediting, or a transferring of something to the account of another. Additionally, a person could attribute or not attribute something to his own account. Did you realize that? Let me show you an example of that in Scripture. This one's found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul used that word, logizomahi, and still not fired up, but it will. I'll read the passage to you, and we'll go back later on maybe. Philippians 3:13. Listen as I read. Brethren, I count, Paul writes. Now that word count is logizomahi. I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. What things was Paul not attributing, not reckoning to his own account when it came to gaining Christ? Well, I'm going to move up to verse 4 in the same passage, see what Paul was talking about here. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin with verse 4. Paul had some things that he didn't reckon belonged on his account, so he didn't attribute or credit them to his account. Let me just read those things. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now Paul goes through this list of things. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law. A Pharisee, that was the strictest sect of law keepers in that day. Now let's stay with the passage, and I'll just read it, verses 8 and 9. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as but dung, that I may win Christ. I'm going to read verse 9. And be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of, or belonging to, Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul didn't want his own righteousness, not through anything he did. Paul wanted someone else's righteousness to be credited to his account, imputation. Paul was taking into consideration all the things that the religiously minded Jews of his day would have attributed to their accounts when it came to gaining a righteous standing before God. They thought it had. Paul was saying, I'm not attributing any of those things to my account. I'm not crediting myself with any of these things. In fact, you can erase all those things from my spiritual record, is in a sense what Paul was saying, because all those self-accomplished things, those earthly accomplished things, are dung as far as I'm concerned when it comes to gaining Christ. It's all a pile of stinking feces as far as the righteous standing with God is concerned, Paul said. Thank you, Lord, for cleaning it up for us. And he did. You see, Paul's motivations had changed. Winning righteousness or rightness before God through heritage, performance, personal achievement was no longer Paul's goal. Striving to make God happy with him and to keep God happy with him, Paul relegated to the dung heap. Nothing more than a boatload of excrement. That's what Paul's really telling us here. Those things wouldn't gain Paul anything in the righteousness department because God wouldn't allow man's fingerprints to be found on his right standing before God Almighty. Man's fingerprints will never be allowed to be found on man's righteousness from God's point. So when we know good people, when we know good Christian people, does that stand them in right stead with God? It doesn't. Maybe in right standing with us. And the motivation's good, but it doesn't stand them in right standing with God unless they've had Christ's righteousness imputed to their account. When do they get Christ's righteousness imputed to their account? When they believe that Christ put their sins away back at Calvary, not at some point in their life, and they're trusting on that. He died in their place for their sins. He was buried and he rose again, having satisfied the Father's justice where all the sins they could ever commit are concerned. That's the gospel we must be believed in order to have Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. Satan, I think, would love nothing more to have a bevy of beautiful and beautifully acting and thinking Christians, quote unquote, that don't believe the message of reconciliation. They think they do. And there are a lot of people who are told they do by ministers of righteousness, but they haven't even heard it yet for the most part. My belief is that most of so-called Christendom today has never heard Paul's gospel. And that's what we're to be proclaiming. If man could achieve his own right standing before God by way of his performance, the law program would not have been weak through the flesh. And Paul tells us that was the problem in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. I'll read that verse. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law effectively shut the door on man's ability to gain righteousness before God by anything a man could do for himself. According to the law, all humanity was helpless and hopeless. All right. Jesus Christ had to accomplish God's positive attitude toward Paul for Paul, because Paul couldn't do it. This means that Paul would have to cease all attempts to accomplish that for himself. Paul could now focus solely on serving those for whom Christ died and serving first and foremost by getting the word of reconciliation to them. That's first and foremost, our message of reconciliation. Paul could focus solely on making the attitude of his Savior his own attitude. In fact, Paul was in hot pursuit, we might say, of the total abandonment of self-serving viewpoint in exchange for divine viewpoint. Like the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of imputation is a fascinating and extremely valuable doctrine. It's a doctrinal truth associated with mankind's dilemma since Adam's rebellion in the garden. To get a better grasp of it, let's go back to what our apostle had to say about Adam's sin in Romans chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. I'm going to save the good news in these two verses for a little later, but I'm only going to read you the first half of each of these two verses, so you'll see the bad news first. Romans 5, 17, first half of the verse. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. We didn't have to do anything. By his offense, death reigned by that one. Do you mean to tell me that Adam's decision in the garden affected all of us, both physically as well as spiritually? The answer is yes. Adam's sin was, in a very real sense, ascribed, attributed, imputed to the account of all men. Notice the first half of verse 18 as I read that. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Was Adam's sin imputed, put to the account of the entire human race? The answer is yes, it was. The answer is yes, because Adam was the federal head of the human race, he's called, the federal head. Adam represented the entirety of humanity, folks. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation because of Adam's offense, and it's as simple as that. Adam was representing all of us. Did you know that? Here in America, we do not have a democratic form of government. How many would say, oh, yes, we do? We don't. What do we have? Representative republic. When you vote a candidate into office, you voted for that person to represent you. You gave that person your voice in a real manner of speaking. Now, let's say that person holding the office makes a decision you'd prefer not have been made. Does that mean that your representative decision doesn't apply to you because you disagree with him, that unfortunate decision has no bearing on your life whatsoever? The answer is no. That representative decision, good or bad, is now a decision you must live by. From a scriptural point of view, Adam was representing the entire human race. So his decision in the garden affected the entire human race. You might say, why, with God's foreknowledge and God knowing what Adam was going to do before Adam ever did it, would God have chosen Adam to represent all humanity? Why pick Adam? Couldn't God have chosen differently? Couldn't God have chosen someone more responsible than Adam? Perhaps even maybe one of us? There are those who would surely have chosen differently, we might suppose, but now I want to show you something from the Bible. The answer as to why he didn't choose anybody other than Adam when it came to a human being is because God also had a foreknowledge of how any of the other members of humanity would have responded had we been back there in the garden and with the same set of circumstances Adam faced. None of us would have chosen differently. Can we prove that? Yes, let's look further at Scripture. God has proven that given volition, given the ability to choose, the creature will always desire to be greater to or equal to or measure up to the Creator. Given volition, pride becomes a part of the picture in every case. I want you to notice something that we find in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel spoke of a man living in Tyre. And I'm going to read the story, and then I want you to think about what I'm reading here. And this was just a man in a location called Tyre. I'll pick up that story in Ezekiel chapter 28 with verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, Ezekiel writes, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre. This is a prince in Tyre. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. You know, it's been the human desire since the garden, Adam's rebellion in the garden, to be his own God. Self sits on the throne of each of our lives, whether we ever want to admit it or whether we don't. Self will always come first. There was a book written years ago by a mega salesman who was trying to convince everybody else, looking out for number, and guess who he had in mind? You, looking out for number one. So whether we realize it or not, we're all sitting on the throne of our lives looking out for number one, and number one is self. So everything we say, everything we do, everything we hear that comes from outside of us is filtered through that sieve called self. How does this make me feel? Did somebody put me down? Are they agreeing with me or disagreeing with me? Have they been mean-spirited to me? Have they hurt my pride, injured my ego, stepped on my toes? And then we hold some people far away and we hold some people close, because guess who's sitting on the throne of our lives? Self. Everything is measured through how does this affect me? Now, God's pointing out a man, and he's telling Ezekiel, thou art just a man, and you set your heart as the heart of God. Verse 3 in Ezekiel 28, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. This man he's pointing out is wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee, God says, about this man. There's no secret they can hide from you. With your wisdom and with your understanding, you've gotten yourself mighty rich and hast gotten gold and silver into thy bank account. Put my loose phraseology. Verse 5, by thy great wisdom. Now that's would be a verse to underline your Bible. Ezekiel 28:5, about a man. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. This is a wise man. He's wiser than Daniel. But now watch, this person that God was revealing to the prophet Ezekiel was just a man. He wasn't God, nor was he equal in any respect to God. But his wisdom and understanding led to a heart of pride. This was just a man, a member of the human race, but he had great wisdom. And you may have noticed that he was called the Prince of Tyrus. This next individual that God's going to point out now is given the designation the King of Tyrus. So this next individual is someone on a much higher playing field than a mere man. Watch as we continue with verse 11, Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the King of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thou saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This guy wasn't just wise. This individual wasn't just wise. The Bible says, thou sealest up the sum. We would say that differently today. How would we say it if somebody said, you seal up the sum? We'd say, you're the sum total. You're the sum total, and this person or individual sealed up, he was the sum total when it came to created wisdom and beauty. No creature of God ever was more wise or more beautiful than this individual here. Extremely wise, and he was also an extremely prideful individual. And so this one's a little bit different. Thou sealest up the sum. He's the fullness of wisdom and beauty. And again, no creature ever was created with as much wisdom or more radiantly perfect to look at than the one that God is showing to Ezekiel now. The fact that this individual was perfect in beauty tells us that this individual would have a personal attractiveness to him. He'd be personally attractive. Others would be drawn to his attractiveness. Sound like anybody you know, maybe? Satan himself, perhaps? Who was God referring to here? Well, if we move ahead to verse 13, his identity is going to be revealed to us. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. This is a particular individual that's different from all the rest of humanity. This created being had the ability to broadcast by way of the tabrets and the pipes that had been a part of his very makeup. He had the ability to broadcast something about someone else, and that someone else was God. But the identity of this created being that God's now disclosing to Ezekiel is about to be revealed as we continue in verses 14 through 17. I'm going to read through to you. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Ah, now we know the identity of this one. And now we know why he was the sum total of all created wisdom and beauty. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. A cherub, the anointed cherub that covered. A cherub, by the way, was a particular classification within the angelic realm. This was a spirit creature. A cherub was a particular type of angel associated with the very throne room of God itself. Let's continue. I'm reading verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created until iniquity was found in him. Where was he? Thou hast been in Eden as the anointed cherub that covered the throne room of God, perfect on all his ways till iniquity was found in him. So if the anointed cherub that covered the throne room of God was in Eden, then the throne room of God was where? In Eden, not in heaven, not yet. That's why God's interested in this planet Earth, because this was the place where he originally governed the angelic host of the universe. And Satan rebelled and said, I will ascend. Lucifer rebelled. He wanted to be as God. Now, what did Lucifer have? The sum total, who he was, the sum total of created wisdom and beauty, more wisdom than any man has on this planet, because he was the sum total of created wisdom. Did he choose contrary to God, or did he follow along with God's plan? And he was the total of created wisdom, and he chose to honor himself rather than God. By the multitude of thy merchandise, verse 16, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. God has a plan in mind for Lucifer, now called Satan, in time ahead. But this was no mere man here, folks. This was the covering cherub over the very throne room of God. This created being was the crowning achievement of the angelic realm, we could say, the sum total of created wisdom and beauty. No created being was more wise nor more radiant in his beauty than was the covering cherub Lucifer at one time. The only one who surpassed Lucifer's wisdom and radiance was the God who created him. That's the only one. Now, with all of Lucifer's wisdom, you'd tend to think that he would have been wise enough to not place himself on the same level of the Creator, wouldn't you? Yet he did. Now fast forward to Adam. Adam was the first human being to ever appear on planet Earth. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And being the first and without sin, having worked its way down through the gene pool, as we could say, which needs a little chlorine, a whole lot of chlorine today, Adam had to have been the wisest man ever formed. What responsibility did God give to Adam? You name every animal in the animal. You name the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and you name everything that walk on that ground. And you're to take dominion over all of it, Adam. And Adam named every one. Was Adam wise? Oh, you bet Adam was wise. He was extremely wise. Lucifer was the sum total of created wisdom. Adam would have come next. Would we have supposed Lucifer to have chosen properly? And we would have supposed Adam would have chosen properly with all the wisdom God put into him? And yet how did Lucifer respond and how did Adam respond with all the wisdom they both had? They chose contrary to God, didn't they? They both rebelled against the God of the universe, and no human being since had more wisdom than Adam. Adam was perfect in all his ways, humanly speaking, until iniquity was found in him, just as it had been found in Lucifer, who is now called Satan. Another interesting point is that Adam had volition, just as God had given his angelic creation volition. God had to give them volition, freedom of choice, because God's attribute of love is no less in measure than his attribute of truth, judgment, and justice. And love never forces a return of love, or it's not love. Love can't force itself. Love can motivate to love it back, to be, have return love. Love can motivate, but love doesn't dictate that it be loved in return. Or it's not love, it's something else. Now with Lucifer's magnitude of wisdom, we know how Lucifer chose when it came to coming short of God's righteousness. How about Adam? Adam was also extremely wise. God had given him the responsibility of naming every bird of the air, every fish of the sea, and every animal that walked on the planet. He named them. That took a heap of human wisdom, folks. Do we not also know how Adam chose when it came to trusting and following the directions of his Creator? Sure we do. Adam chose rebellion, just as Lucifer chose rebellion. So you have the crowning achievement of both the angelic realm and the human realm, Lucifer having more wisdom than Adam, yet with all their respective degrees of wisdom, both opted to go in their own direction rather than follow the direction of the one who brought them into existence in the first place. Now with that background, and with that understanding in mind about created wisdom and beauty, do you for one moment think that a different member of the human race, equally tempted by the wise old serpent Satan, would have done any better? Would have chosen any differently? Would have chosen more wisely? Would have not desired to be equal to, if not above, measure up to at least, the God of all creation? Would not have allowed self-interest to enter their thinking in any way, shape, or form? If so, if you think that would be the case, that's proof that the pride nature is resident in all of us. That's proof right there. You've made my point. God had known God's attribute of foreknowledge that no member of the human race would ever be able to measure up to the righteous attribute belonging to the Creator of the universe. This is why that along with volition, God's grand plan called for the Bible term known as imputation. That's why, folks. Adam's sin was credited to the account of all of Adam's progeny. When Adam died, every member of the human race died, with the exception of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who, of course, had the Holy Spirit as his progenitor. Adam wasn't his father. So when Adam sinned, we all sinned, because Adam represented the entire human race. God attributed Adam's sin to the account of every member of humanity that would come from Adam's loins, because God knew about the wickedness of the human heart that would be resident in all of the offspring of Grandpappy Adam. Put simply, God attributed, he ascribed, he imputed Adam's sin to the account of all the descendants who would come from Adam's loins. We could say it this way. God imputed Adam's test score for righteousness to every human being that would come from Adam. In order for anyone to measure up to the righteousness belonging to God himself, the righteousness God's justice requires in order for any human being to dwell with a physical manifestation of the invisible God, the God-man Jesus Christ, God would have to credit his own righteousness to the account of those human beings who God tells us would continually come short of his justice. Just as God imputed all of the sins of mankind to the Son, he would have to impute a righteousness not belonging to us to our account, to the account of all who are missing the mark, which is the definition of sin. This is what the doctrine of imputation is all about. Adam's sin was imputed to the account, placed to the account of every human being to follow Adam, save for the God-man again, Jesus Christ. Contrary to thinking of some, such as TV host Don Lemon. Anyone know who that is? I'm going to take a couple of minutes to read you a quote from Don Lemon. In fact, I read you a short article that appeared following Don Lemon's quote. Here's the article, and Don Lemon's quote will be in this article. CNN's Don Lemon understands Christianity about as well as anything else, which is to say very little. The cable host this week attempted to make a point about America's founders and the fallen nature of man, but in doing so revealed his unfamiliarity with Christian doctrine that Jesus Christ was a perfect man. Amid his defense of the vandals who destroyed not only Confederate monuments, but also the statues of Ulysses S. Grant, abolitionist Hans Christian Hegg, and even a monument to Spanish poet and victim of slavery, Miguel de Cervantes. Lemon had this to say, "These are the conversations that we should all be having. And yes, they are messy. And sometimes people are not smart about which statues they take down. Fine." Then he continued, "Here's the thing." Quote, "Jesus Christ, if that's who you believe in, Jesus Christ admittedly was not perfect when he was here on the earth. So why are we deifying the founders of this country, many of whom owned slaves? They are not perfect. They are not perfect. We have to stop deifying them." I'm still quoting the article. Lemon is not wrong, the article continues, when he says we should not deify mere men. As to whether Christians believe Jesus Christ was a perfect human being, that has not been a serious question for believers in more than 1,500 years. In the Bible, simply look to 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, which presents the Son of Man as the anti-Adam, or the opposite of fallen. And just because Lemon says Christ was admittedly not perfect, I should point out, the author of this article states, that there is no tradition that I'm ever aware of and no scriptural citation of Christ declaring, "Hey, I'm only human." Can any man be perfect when it comes to measuring up to the perfect righteousness belonging to our perfectly righteous God and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our perfectly righteous Savior? The answer is no, although I guess a man could become a perfect fool. If mankind could ever measure up to the righteousness belonging to the Most High God and the Son of God, the physical manifestation of the visible God, then God would have had no need to credit any man with the righteousness belonging to himself. And the doctrine of imputation would not appear in your Bible because it wouldn't exist. But it does. And it does appear in your Bible. And God reveals it to us in the pages of the Word of God that came from a God of truth, a God who cannot lie. Think about imputation from God's perspective for a moment. I know that's difficult because we can't. His ways and thoughts are so much higher than ours. But think about it from our perspective. Think of his perspective. Four criteria would have to have been met in order for God's justice to allow him to impute the righteousness belonging to the Son of God to sinful man. Four criteria. Now, we're not talking about our sins imputed to Christ. That happened for all humanity. We're talking about the right of God, the ability of God to impute Christ's righteousness to men in order that they be justified unto eternal life. What criteria would have to be met? Well, here they are. First, the Son of God would have to have been perfect in righteousness, so that God could place his test score for rightness on the paper of an unrighteous recipient. So first, there had to be one who was perfectly righteous, so God could use that person's righteousness to transfer. Are you with me? Hopefully. Secondly, the one having the perfect score of righteousness would have to have been a willing participant to that imputation. He'd have to be willing for that imputation or that transfer of his righteousness to the account of the unrighteous to occur. Thirdly, the one whose righteousness would be credited to the account of the unrighteous would have to have his righteousness attributed to not just one person, but to all of humanity, or to multiple recipients. And for that, he would have to have been divinity. He would have to have been God himself. Why am I saying that? And fourthly, I'll go over that in a second. Fourthly, the recipients of Christ's righteousness would have to be willing recipients. You get that? There were a lot of factors to be resolved when it came to the doctrine of imputation regarding righteousness in order for imputation to become a reality. Let's take them one at a time. Criteria number one, there would have to be a man who was perfect in righteousness, no flaws, no imperfections, no sins, plus perfectly faithful in all things, so that God could place that man's test score on the paper of an unrighteous person. You with me? You couldn't just impute anybody's righteousness. God couldn't impute my rightness to Mark or to Jim or Evan bar the door or Katie bar the door or Dennis or any of the people in here. God couldn't impute my righteousness to anybody in here or you'd be out of luck. And he couldn't impute your righteousness to me or I'd be out of luck. He had to find the perfect person in righteousness to use as a transfer point. He had to find a perfectly righteous one. And the only one who ever took on flesh in order to be identified with man was the God-man Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. How righteous was and is Jesus Christ? The answer is he was and is perfectly righteous. The proof of his righteousness is found in the Word of God, who is truth, a God who cannot lie. In speaking of Jesus Christ, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, who did no sin? Speaking of Christ, he did no sin, neither was guile, subtlety, deceit found in his mouth. So Christ was sinless, he did no sin. And we could add to those words of truth, the truth found in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. I'm sure most of you recall how Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness by the greatest tempter of all time, and that was Satan himself. What kind of a score did Christ get in resisting the tempter's temptations? He passed with flying colors. He couldn't be tempted because he was and is, remains, perfectly righteous. So in order to put someone's test score on the paper of a sinless individual, a person had to be found who is righteousness. A righteous, perfectly righteous, and that only one that measured up to that was Jesus Christ himself. Criteria number one for imputation to become a reality was met in the person of Christ. How about criteria number two? Let's take a minute to look at that. The one having the perfect score for righteousness would have to be a willing participant. In other words, he'd have to be willing for not one, but two imputations to take place. In order to take the sins off the table of God's justice so that his righteousness could be attributed to the account of those sinners, the imputation of righteousness to the unrighteous, the perfectly righteous Christ would first have to allow for the sins of the unrighteous to be attributed to his account. The imputation of man's sins to Christ, was Christ willing to do that? Well, let's allow Scripture to answer that for us. Here it is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Jesus Christ, cometh into the world, Christ saith, speaking to the Father, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not. Christ speaking to the Father here. God the Father wasn't pleased with all his animal sacrifices. It could never take away sins. But a body thou hast prepared me, Christ said. Verses 6 and 7. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What was the will of God the Father when it came to having the sins of all mankind apply to the account of the Son of God? Was that the Father's will? Here again, the answer is sitting in the pages of Scripture. And it's found in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 10. Listen to this. Yet it pleased the Lord, notice it's all in caps, it pleased God the Father to bruise him, Jesus Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his, Christ's soul, an offering for sin, he, Christ, shall see his seed. Christ shall see all those who would be justified by faith unto eternal life. He shall prolong his days. Christ would rise from the dead, never to die again. And the pleasure of God the Father shall prosper in Christ's hand. Wow. Was God willing that his son come and die for the sins and all the sins of humanity be placed under? It was God the Father's plan originally. The cross of Christ had been God's plan all along. God had known that the only way to rescue man from the dilemma of his sinful condition was for the sins of men to be attributed or imputed to the person of God the Son. So put simply, men's sins were imputed to Jesus Christ where? At Calvary. Christ became sin in place of sinful men, which is what that word, what that statement, he died for our sins. It was our sins he was paying for. Thereby, God's wrath for those sins would be poured out upon his son rather than poured out upon sinful mankind. That didn't require anyone's belief to become a reality. That first imputation was true for all men, whether they believe it or not. That only required the faithfulness of God the Son. God the Father was satisfied with his plan for the redemption of the human race. But how about God's Son's willingness to carry through with the Father's plan? That was the Father's plan. What does the Bible say about that? Was God willing to suffer the fate that he knew was going to befall him? In our earlier lesson, we talked about Christ's agony over what was about to happen. We noted his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion. Luke recorded the account of that evening in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, where we see Christ agonizing over what he knew was coming his way. Luke 22:44, in being in agony, Christ prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ knew what was sitting before him, and he agonized over it. And he prayed twice about it. Listen very quickly to his second prayer, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed again, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Christ was willing to have the sins of the world attributed or imputed, charged to his account, in order to rescue the entire world from the issue of their sins. Because that is what he said, Christ himself had said he had come to do. That was his purpose in taking on human flesh. And he knew it before he took on human flesh. As the writer of the letter to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 9, the last part of verse 26, he appeared for the very purpose to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So did Christ know what he had come to do? He came to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Christ knew what he had come to do, and that was to give his life a ransom for how many? All, according to the Apostle Paul. Not looking forward to something and fully intending to carry that something through are two different things. Did Christ look forward to it? No. Did he intend to fulfill it? Absolutely, to the T. He wasn't looking forward to suffering the judgmental wrath of the other two members of the Godhead. You say, he suffered the wrath of both other members of the Godhead? What did he pray from Calvary? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The second member of the Godhead separated from the other two members of the Godhead at Calvary. Wow. So criteria number one was met. The God-man was perfectly righteous, not only in the fact that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, not only for the fact he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Christ's perfect righteousness was proven because of his willing faithfulness to suffer at Calvary on behalf of lost humanity. The just standing in place of the unjust, becoming the all-sufficient, propitious sacrifice required to resolve God's wrath for the sins of the world. Christ was perfectly righteous, and Jesus Christ was perfectly willing. It's just as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, and listen to these words carefully, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Was he willing to be testified in due time? The words "who gave himself" are important words. This tells us that Christ willingly offered himself a ransom for all. He didn't look forward to it, but he faithfully went through with it, and that's different. The first two criteria for the imputation of perfect righteousness to become a reality have been met. Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one, met that criteria. He was perfectly righteous. Second criteria, Christ died willingly at Calvary. He gave his life, having the sins of the world imputed to his account. How about criteria number three? Do you remember that one? Criteria number three was that the one whose righteousness would be credited to the account of the unrighteous would have to have his righteousness attributed to not just one person, but to the account of multiple recipients. Think about that one. And for that, he'd have to be God. Why so? One man might take the place of another man by taking the guilty party's place. Now, you know what I'm talking about here? If your daughter, your son, and this has happened many times, was to commit a crime worthy of death, there are people who would lie and say, "I did that crime. That wasn't that person. That was me." Husbands have taken their wife's place and Wives have taken their husband's place in denying that the other party had really been the guilty one, taking the guilt of that offense on themselves. Oh, I did it. I did. I'm the one that did it. So if anybody deserves death, it's me. Okay? Say some person did that. Said it was me. And the authorities believed that it was the one who was lying. And that first one that was lying took the place of the one who committed the crime. Could that person who took that blame die in the place of another individual? Why not? Because he died the first time for the first individual. One man could die in the place of another man, but then he'd be dead. He couldn't die in the place of a second man. You see my point? So a man could give his life for one other man, but to give his life for every man, he'd have to be God himself. God's the only one that could carry that through. So would Christ sacrifice his life to take the place of all men? In order to do that, he'd have to be God and not a man, so he could have his righteousness imputed to multiple recipients. Are you with me? Seems a little complicated, but try to hang in there. Was Christ God? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What Word was John referring to? Here it is in chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The Word was Jesus Christ. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word who was with God and was God is a reference to none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is God. Second member of the Godhead. If you believe in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you believe in Jehovah, God of the Bible. You'd have to believe in God the Father. So let's see what God the Father, Yahweh, Jehovah, God, had to say about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. How would God the Father refer to his Son, Jesus Christ? For that, we'll return to Hebrews chapter 1. God the Father is speaking in this passage. Remember the speaker. We'll read from verses 6 down through verse 8, but I suggest you read that entire chapter on your own. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he's God the Father here, he, God the Father, saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, God the Father saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The pronoun he in this passage is speaking of God the Father, Jehovah God. Now God the Father, the speaker in this passage, is going to refer to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Notice what God the Father had to say about Jesus Christ in verse 8. Keep in mind, God the Father is the one who's doing all the speaking in this passage. But unto the Son, that would be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he, God the Father, saith, thy throne, oh what, if you've got the passage open. It's not an open book testing. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of rightness, and righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God the Father, Jehovah God, just referred to the only begotten Son of God as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. What kingdom are believers delivered into according to the word of truth from a God who cannot lie? Notice it carefully. I'll read it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In other words, the kingdom of the Son of the Father's love. We're translated into that kingdom. Jesus Christ, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, saw criteria number 3 for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to become a reality, with Christ's righteousness being imputed to more than one recipient, is that Jesus Christ be God. We could do a whole lot. We could do a whole lot more than an hour on that one alone. Criteria number 3 is fulfilled. 1, 2, and 3 all came to pass. We have one final criteria that must be met for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to sinful man, and for imputation to be reality. That is the acceptance of sinful man. God himself is the one to put that criteria in place. That's called volition. The sins of humanity were placed on the person of Jesus Christ at Calvary, and no member of the human race has to believe that in order for that to have become a reality. It was. God's justice where sins are concerned was satisfied for the entire world when Christ paid the price to satisfy God's justice for the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. That is a reality whether you believe it or not. Your sins are not what's standing between you and God. But the imputation of Christ's righteousness is another matter altogether. Christ's righteousness is credited, is imputed only to the accounts of those who, next word starts with a B, believe. Belief is required for the imputation of Christ's righteousness in being justified unto eternal life. The imputation of your sins to Christ took place, and you don't have to believe a thing. It's true, whether you believe it or whether you don't believe it. And it didn't happen when you were on your knees or in front of an altar or asking God to forgive you or standing at the foot of a cross that you had in your mind. It happened at Calvary. Your sins were gone at Calvary. Or you've done an end round in football terms. You've done an end round around Calvary. And so you can't bypass Calvary. What happened where your sins were concerned took place at Calvary. And it's true for all of humanity. But that doesn't make you righteous. Having the negatives taken off of your slate, a clean slate, does not make you righteous. And God didn't just pardon you. If God could have pardoned your sins and that would have saved you, you wouldn't have needed imputation of righteousness. All you would have needed is an acquittal or a pardon. We weren't pardoned or acquitted. We were imputed with the righteousness belonging to God, the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. And belief is required for that imputation of his righteousness to you, and you are being justified unto eternal life. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, his faithfulness, might be given to them that believe. 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, Paul writes, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What must we believe? We must believe that Jesus Christ settled the sin issue at Calvary when he died as a ransom sacrifice for the sins of the entire race, that he was buried, putting those sins away forevermore, that he rose from the dead victorious as to have accomplished what he had come to do, and that has put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Has criteria number four been met when it comes to you having taken God at his word? That's the question we have to ask the world. Criteria number four is the only criteria standing in the way of God's righteousness being freely attributed, freely credited to your account, to the sinner's account, and being justified unto eternal life. Criteria number four is not up to God. The first three were, and he fulfilled all of them. The last criteria, your belief, is up to you. That's what volition is all about. And we'll close that study there. Sorry that the computer didn't work today. I guess when you let it drain all the way out of battery, it's not going to come on for a while. So that's what happened. We'll make sure that doesn't happen again. All right. Thank you, folks, for coming. Hope it was beneficial today. And we're going to continue on in the weeks to come with 1 Corinthians being our study early in the morning, and then the doctrinal terms of Scripture. Our next doctrinal term is the term reconciliation. We talk about it a lot, but we're going to go through it even further. And then we're going to answer the multiple objections to reconciliation that people have brought forward. Over time, some pastor teachers, have actually seen reconciliation and said, why didn't we ever see this before? It's been all through the Bible and we didn't catch it before. Because they had started with a false paradigm. The false paradigm that forgiveness makes you righteous. No, forgiveness takes the negatives off your white slate or your whiteboard. But in order to have Christ's positives written in, you have to have his imputed righteousness. That's the other side of the coin. And they think that they're one and the same. Oh, when you were forgiven, you were righteous. No. If you were righteous when you were forgiven, Israel would have been totally righteous and justified unto eternal life with this animal sacrificial system, but they weren't. Imputation was necessary, and that's why Christ had to come, so that his righteousness could be put on the test score of all those who had faith in what God was telling them down through the course of time. So having Christ's test score on your paper means when Christ looks at you, who does he see? His perfectly sinless son, because your life is hid with God in Christ. So you are in Christ. God's attitude towards you doesn't fluctuate from day to day, moment to moment, based on your behavior, which was never the way he determined your relationship with him in the first place. It was always based solely on belief. Hope you understand that. Hope more teachers come to understand that. I'm so grateful for those who have. Let's look to the prayer and look to God in prayer and give Him our thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all these things in Your Word that we can dig out if we really faithfully and earnestly study it and search it out, and don't just stand on something we've heard and assume that's true, or something that our father or grandfather or great-grandfather believed before us. We thank You that You've given each of us the sole responsibility, individual responsibility, to look into Your Word, to study it, to see if these things be so. Help us not to have closed minds, but to be open to hear other opinions, to search Your Word and to see if those opinions are correct, so that we not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I thank You for who You are, for what You've accomplished through Your Son on our behalf. I thank You for the blessings that belong to us now in heavenly places in our union with Christ. And I thank You once again for the people who've come out here today to hear Your Word and break the bread of life with me. I thank You for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.